Take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Once again, our text this morning is verses 42 through 47. And I invite you to stand with me, will you please, for the reading of God's Word. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Lord Jesus, we ask that you will help us to get our view and vision of the church from your word. Yes, not from our culture, not even necessarily from our own experience or history, but from your word. Help us to be your church. We pray this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so it's quiz time. This first one is not difficult, all right? Does anyone know when we as a nation celebrate Independence Day? Very good. July 4th, okay? And that started in 1776. Does anyone know when we as a nation, this one's a little more difficult, does anyone know when we as a nation celebrate Constitution Day? That's actually September 17th. Now notice this, 1787. There's a number of years between when we declared our independence and when we were actually forged together as a nation. The Jewish Passover, which the kids learned about in Sunday school this morning, the Jewish Passover celebrates the serious, terrifying, yet incredible deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt under the direction of Moses. Leaving Egypt is one thing, but just because you can break the bonds of slavery does not mean that you can live as a free people. How does a nation of slaves live together? Think about that. All your life, you have been told what to do, what to do, what to do, what to do, what to do. All of a sudden, you've got freedom. What do you do with that freedom? What was it that held the nation of Israel together? Why didn't they all just say, hey, Moses, you know, thanks for the jailbreak, we're out of here? The old covenant people of God, Israel, prefigured the new covenant people of God, the church. Amen. We are not Israel. We are the church, but we stand on their shoulders. The church, as we're studying in the book of Acts, was born in Jerusalem. Our roots are Jewish roots. We learn a lot about ourselves, even from Israel history. So, for example, the Passover, the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, was like their Independence Day. That's what got them free. But were they going to live free? Were they going to live as a people together? That's what happened at Mount Sinai. So 50 days after the exodus from Egypt, Moses, after leading the nation of Israel to Mount Sinai, which is the place where the burning bush was, Moses received from God the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. And the law, the Old Testament law, was the it was like their Constitution Day. It was the constitution for the people of God. Passover was their redemption and their deliverance. Mount Sinai was the formation of the people into a nation. Well, in the Old Testament law, the nation of Israel was given specific holy days. That's where we get a word holiday from. It is fascinating and fitting to read how the original Passover in Egypt was not only an event that delivered them as a nation from Egypt, but how it prefigured Christ. And how then Christ, when he died, died at Passover time. It's actually fascinating. But it was also another holy day that factors into this. In Leviticus chapter 23, we hear about a holy day called the Feast of Weeks. And that feast was celebrated 49 days at the end of Passover, or 50 days from the beginning of Passover. That festival was designed to thank God for the spring harvest, as well as to thank God for giving them the law, because they received the law basically 50 days after Passover. Well, as the Greek language became more commonplace in that part of the world, the holiday that had been known in Leviticus as the Feast of Weeks eventually became known as Pentecost, since Pentecost comes from the Greek word related to 5 or 50. So pentagon, pentagram, so Pentecost, 50. And once again, the parallels are really striking. So just as Passover prefigured the cross, and the Feast of Weeks just as Mount Sinai then was celebrated in the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost not only remembered the giving of the law to the people, but it was at the cross where we were delivered from our sin, where we were redeemed from our slavery. It is at Pentecost where the Spirit of God comes, and in Acts chapter 2, he forms the disciples of Jesus into the new covenant people of God and creates the church. So Pentecost was the time when the New Testament people of God were formed into a new people. They were forged into a new nation called the church. And what I want you to see is that we are brought together, we are formed together, we are held together by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, because the Word of God forms the people of God. It's the Word of God that gives us life. It's the Word of God that makes us alive. It's the Word of God that keeps us alive. But what kind of a life is it? We are given both eternal life, and we are given life together. And they are one in the same. Eternity is not you sitting by a pool all by yourself watching Netflix on a video screen or reading mystery novels. Eternal life is life with God and the people of God. If you don't like people, you're not going to like heaven. this life is a life from God. It is a life that we share with each other. In Acts chapter 2, and the rest of the book of Acts, for that matter, tells us how we are supposed to live as the reconstituted, the new covenant people of God. As I said last week, Christianity is a team sport. And the Bible tells us what life in the family, what life on the team looks like. What we have been seeing from particularly verse 42 is the life of a believer has devotion and it has definition. We are devoted to the Word of God. We are devoted to the fellowship. We are devoted to the breaking of bread and to prayers. The Word of God creates the people of God who live as His people, and our life together is marked by breaking bread. That means eating together. That means spending time together. That means it is marked also by praying together. And so when you look at these verses 42 through 47, while it's a summary of what life was like in the early church, it's a mouthful. I mean, Luke is saying a lot is going on here. And I find this fascinating because on day one of the church, 3,000 people come to faith in Christ. And it keeps growing. That's a lot of people. The early church initially was a large local congregation. And right from the outset, it was a congregation where there was a grassroots movement on the part of the people to know one another, to care for one another, to watch out for one another. There wasn't this top-down hierarchy that was just organizing everybody. It was people. It was people who were just looking out for one another. They took it upon themselves because they recognized, I am part of the people of Jesus. And what's amazing is that out of this large group, people were not being neglected. People knew the needs of one another. They were helping one another out. Even as Sharon was describing what her and Doug have done down in Chile, people were inviting people over to their homes. Now, obviously, in some cases, just to feed them, but in other cases, to do more than that. What was true is that they were devoted to the fellowship. They were devoted. You believed, then you belonged. But what kind of a belonging was it? It was a belonging, it was a reality that the people experienced. They really belonged because their brothers and sisters in Christ mattered to them. Now don't forget that the specter of persecution hung very heavy in the air. The disapproval and the threats of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities, and as well as the Roman authorities were not idle threats, as we will see. Getting baptized was going public with your faith in Christ. And when you got baptized, you put on the Jesus jersey. And if you ever notice, the back of the jersey has a big bullseye on it. Every believer was taking a risk. But it was more than the threat of persecution that forged a camaraderie. It was the glue of the gospel mediated by the Spirit of God that made the church a very sticky family. 2 points in the sermon today. Number one, the church is ordinary people living extraordinary lives as if it is ordinary. The church, we're ordinary people living extraordinary lives as if it is ordinary. So these almost 3,000 people in the city of Jerusalem hear Peter's sermon on the gospel. They believe it. They trust in Christ. They get baptized. They are now initiated into the group. What happens now? Is there a class to attend? Is there a course to take? Is there some online program, some books? I mean, what do we have here to kind of help us know what are our next steps? And what is described in these verses is ordinary people who start doing what looks like extraordinary things, but because they keep doing it, these extraordinary things just become ordinary for the life of the church. And that's how the people of God are to live. What we're going to see is that the signs and the wonders that the apostles perform, over time, they fade because the apostles die. What is not supposed to fade is the extraordinary life of the people of God. This is the church. This is the new covenant people of God. They spend time with one another. They are a community of believers. They come together. They keep coming together. They gather together. They keep gathering together. They eat together. They keep eating together. They pray together. They keep praying together. Look at verse 44. And all who believed were together. And right here from the very start, what do we see? Something that they totally understood, something that is often lost in our culture, and that is this: the church is people.
That's right.
There's no church building in Acts chapter 2. They come together in the temple courts. That's an outside arena. They gather in their homes. They don't have a building. They don't have a nursery. They don't have a youth group. They don't have a choir. They don't even have a personnel committee. How can you have a church without a personnel committee? Incredible. They don't have a softball program. They don't have summer camps and winter advances. They are just people who, in the shadow of the cross and under the threatening and terrifying watch of the Sanhedrin, risking rejection from their families and excommunication from the synagogues, are declaring their allegiance to Christ and looking out for one another. They gather together. And for some, it is because they left their people, their families, in order to become his people. Amen. Have you ever wondered why this group is so needy? I mean, do they not have jobs? Are they homeless? I mean, what's the deal? Some of them, if you go back to verses 9 and 10, were from out of the country and were only there for the Feast of Weeks, were only there for Pentecost and planned to go home, but because of what happened, they come to faith in Christ, they stayed for a while. So they needed some emergency accommodations. But I'm guessing, and I'm guessing, I don't see this explicitly in the text, so this is speculation on my part. I think that for many of them, they went home after coming to faith in Christ and getting baptized and told their families that they were now followers of the crucified one and got thrown out of their homes. To be associated with Jesus was to identify yourself with the plague. It was to identify yourself with a criminal who is the enemy of Rome and the enemy of the Sanhedrin. If you associated yourself with Jesus, you might as well give the authorities your address to come and arrest you and harass your family. And your dad could not afford to lose his business contacts. And your mom could not stand the shame in the marketplace. And for some of those believers, they probably gathered together all of the time because they had nowhere else to go. This is the church. This is how she was birthed. I want you to chew on that for a little bit, because I think Christianity has gotten herself into all sorts of trouble when it has forgotten and it has dismissed this point.
That's right.
Because if we replace the church as a people with something else, for example, with the church as a building, then we will attempt to substitute the awe in the lives of the people with awe in the building. I have been to some incredible buildings that have a sign out front that says, church. They're designed to awe, to overwhelm, to impress, and in many cases, intimidate. And when you walk into one of the structures, you feel like whispering. You have these ginormous ceilings, incredible architecture, resonating acoustics, phenomenal craftsmanship. It is impressive. And you feel small. And it's like, whoa, man, we just came into church. Or did we?
Right.
Actually, we didn't. Because you know what? That building doesn't know your name. That building doesn't know your story. It doesn't know who you belong to. It doesn't know your fears or your insecurities or your losses or your hopes or your dreams or your failures. That building can't take you out for some coffee. It can't open the Bible and encourage you and speak to you from it. The building, it can provide a place for the people to gather. It's even nice when the actual structure reflects the people, but the building is not God's house.
That's right.
The people are. We are the body of Christ. You know what that means, beloved? You can do something no building can do. You can talk to people. You can learn their name. You can pray for them and with them. You can invite them to eat with you. You can stop your hectic and busy life and slow down and care for the souls that are around you. Will you look with me at verse 43? You see what Luke said? And awe came upon every what?
Soul.
Isn't that beautiful? The church is people. And the life of the church appears to be extraordinary. Well, what's extraordinary about these people? What's extraordinary is not that what they did was miraculous. It just looks so unusual. They immediately begin to take care of one another. They were together. They ate together. They got to know one another. They learned about the problems that people were facing, and they helped set out to address them. How did they know to invite people to come over to their home and feed them? Because they talked to one another. I think you know this. People need food, and food costs money. So people bought extra food, and when and if they needed to and wanted to, they sold things on Craigslist and Nextdoor that they didn't need in order to have money to pay for things that others needed. And it was probably a bit chaotic and disorganized, but as time goes on, particularly as we get into chapters 5 and 6, we will see a little bit more organization comes into play. But these believers were all in. It was a bottom-up movement. You see, when you become a follower of Christ, you become part of the followers of Christ. And their needs are your needs, and your needs are their needs. This was a community of believers who really cared for one another. And look at verse 46. Verse 46 gives a little bit more detail here. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. I mean, in other words, even the people who were being fed, even the people who were being taken care of, they had a spirit of generosity in which they're looking out for others as well. The homes of the believers became outposts for ministry. Kitchen tables became Sunday school classes and small group meetings. Life wasn't compartmentalized into school, church, work, and home. It was all one life in Christ and with the people of God. And no, this was not socialism or communism. Communism is when the government takes everything from you, keeps most of it for itself, and then distributes what's left to those it should have. Here, no one said you had to sell stuff and buy food. You didn't have to do it. It was a matter of the heart. They loved one another. They wanted to do this because people mattered to them. There's no entitlement here. They received the food with glad and generous hearts. They were recipients of grace. They received it with glad and generous hearts, meaning they were looking out to how they could be a blessing as well, because this is what the gospel does to people.
That's right.
Beloved, the heart of the gospel is the concept of grace. We were the enemies of God. We were rebels who rejected his rightful rule over our lives. God had every right to condemn us. In fact, God's justice demanded that our sin be punished, and the logical expectation for every single one of us is that we would be punished by God for our high crimes and treason. But instead of crushing us with his terrifying righteousness, God sent Christ, who was crushed in our place. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. Isaiah 53:5. He received the crushing. He received the chastisement. He received the stripes. We are given the peace. We are given the wholeness. We are given the righteousness. Look at what he got. And look at what we got. That is extraordinary. When you come to faith in Christ, Christ takes your sin and he credits you with his righteousness. He takes the debt of your sin and he gives you infinite righteousness. The gospel is extraordinary because grace, God's grace, is extraordinary. And if you have truly experienced God's extraordinary and lavish grace, and you have come to faith in Jesus, wouldn't your life look extraordinary?
Yes.
Wouldn't the life of the people of the gospel, the people of grace, the people of the church, wouldn't it look extraordinary? And here's what I mean, beloved. There's nothing supernatural about only talking with people you already know. Anybody can do that. There's nothing amazing about hanging out with people who are your age, who look like you, who think like you, who make you feel important or safe. Anybody can do that. There's nothing unusual about feeling lost in a crowd and feeling as if nobody really knows you and that you really don't know anyone else. Anyone can feel that. In fact, we all do. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to wait for someone else to make the first move to engage you? There's nothing supernatural about that. You don't have to rely on God's Spirit to give you grace. For others to make the first move. If you always expect other people to meet you and come to you, you don't have to rely on the Lord for that. Beloved, do you know the names of the people in the row in front of you right now? Or behind you? Or around you? Do you have any idea how you can pray for them, how you can encourage them, how you can bless them? Do they have any idea how they can pray for you, encourage you, or bless you? Chad mentioned this morning, you are invited to put your prayer requests on a communication card so the staff can pray for you, and we do. But what if before you left today, someone asked you about what they could pray for you, and they did, and you with them? If we're going to pray for people and engage people out there, it means we have to learn what it means to be a people who engage with each other and care for each other, even here.
That's right.
Point number two, the ordinary, extraordinary life of the church attracts people to the extraordinary gospel of Jesus. Awe came upon every soul. The care that they had for one another was noticed by people around them. Even those who were hostile to Christ and were hostile to the gospel were impressed by this care. And Luke writes as if this was leveraged by the Spirit of God to cause more people to investigate Christianity and then believe the gospel, because he says, hey, you know what? Verse 47, they were having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What were they doing? They had launched this incredible marketing campaign throughout the city of Jerusalem, right? No. What were they doing? The church was being the church. The ordinary life of the church was extraordinary because it reverberated grace. Right now, if you're following the news, you know that China has launched a wave of persecution against the church. And people who are watching that from a social standpoint, also watching from a political standpoint, whether what's going on against the believers in China is going to influence the government as trade talks try to get restarted, and do we say, hey, back off on the Christians? But I want you to think about it differently. Recognize this. But the authorities in China have started a war they cannot win.
That's right.
You just cannot stop the church. The gates of hell will not prevail. If the gates of hell will not prevail against her, China will not prevail against her. You just can't do it. But it's not going to be because of political forces and all of that that protect the people of God. God's people fight battles in such an unusual way. And you'd think that the Chinese government, which has got a long track record, would know that you cannot eradicate Christianity. I mean, she just keeps popping up. You just can't do it. Let me give an example of this. When the early church, this is right now about 37 AD. And the early church, I mean, it explodes. It starts showing up in every metropolitan region in the Roman Empire within the next 60 to 80 years. It's incredible. Meanwhile, the Roman Empire has kind of seen her heyday and has started to decline, and things are starting to come unglued. So if you're an empire and you have conquered all of these nations and all of these peoples, how do you get them all to stay unified, especially when they hate your guts? Kind of hard. Running an empire is like playing whack-a-mole. You know, you always got these rebellions that you're trying to put down. So the Roman authorities came up with this brilliant idea that we are going to take a page out of Nebuchadnezzar's playbook, and we are going to organize the entire Roman Empire around religion. We are going to have a world religion that everybody ascribes. Now, you can have your own religion too. That's okay. But everybody is going to worship Caesar. And so the Christian said, sorry, no can do. We're out. And Rome got angry. Rome said, man, if we let the Christians have an exemption from this, everybody wanted an exemption from this. And so persecution starts breaking out intensely from Rome. It had been from Jerusalem, as we'll see, but now it starts coming from Rome against the Christians. Well, what Rome attempted to do was control the religious life of its empire. What Rome could not do is control the plagues. Around 165, the first major plague hit the Roman Empire. It was probably smallpox. It lasted about 15 years. Historians believe, think of this, beloved, between 1/4 and 1/3 of the population of the Roman Empire died. Well, they didn't have vaccines. They didn't know what to do with this disease. They knew it was terrifying. Anybody that caught this disease, people did. So what happened is if somebody in your family got the disease, basically they were put out of the house, they were put in the street, they weren't allowed to come back in because everybody that basically got the disease died. The officials in the city left the city. Medical doctors that were in the city, most of them left the city. Anybody who could get out of the city where all of the diseases were, they got out. If you went to the temples in order to pray to the gods, there were no priests there. They'd gotten out of the city. You know who didn't leave the city? The Christians. And you know who didn't leave the sick? It was the Christians. They cared for their own. And not only through just some basic care, but also, obviously, they had a weapon that the world doesn't have. What do we have? We have prayer. And what happened is the Christians lived, not all of them, but a lot of them, because they cared for one another. They didn't abandon each other. Yes, some died. Yes, some who cared for those who were sick, they also got the disease and they died as well. But so many of them lived. In fact, they started taking in people who weren't their own and cared for them. They ended up coming to faith in Christ. And so when the plague is all done, what has happened to the population of the Roman Empire? Well, it's looking a little bit more like Jesus now. Sorry. Round two took place in 251. What were the believers doing in the Roman Empire? They were doing what the believers were doing in the city of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. This week I was talking to a young man who's recently come to faith in Christ. And he's working through how do you explain your faith with people in your world who have known you and who have related to you before you came to faith in Christ, and now your life is just radically different. We were just talking about the implications of that. And what I said to him was, there's a lot of people who try to look at Christianity as if it is an app on their phone. Oh, I need a little prayer here, you know, push that app. Oh, I need a little, you know, boost in my life, you know, push that app. But then when I'm done with that, you know, I close that out and go do something else. But I said, you know, Christianity, it's not an app on our phone. It's the operating system. It operates everything that we are. That's what we see in the New Testament. When you try to relegate Christianity to only one little portion of your life, then you see others, brothers and sisters, as a drain on your life,
right,
instead of how Jesus sees them.
That's right.
As his body. So, I got to tell you, as I was working through this sermon, so many of your faces came to mind, because so many of you get this. You are the ones making meals and caring for one another. I know, I don't know all the stories. I know some of them. You take people to the doctors who are not your blood family. I know some of those. There are just so many evidences of this in the life of this church, and it is such a joy for me to be your pastor. And so, honestly, what I just want to say to so many of you is, praise God, brother, praise God, sister, just keep it up, keep it up. It makes a difference. There's others of you that you ought to consider on Saturday night making some extra bread and some extra soup, so that when you gather together on Sunday, you can look for someone to invite over just to eat with and talk and share life. Or if that's not your custom, if you like to go out, well, what if you just put a few extra dollars in your pocket and invited someone to go out with you and pay for their meal and talk to them about just their life and share the gospel with them and how it impacted you and how's the gospel impacted them, and learn how we can care for one another and together receive with glad and generous hearts, not just food, but our lives together. And if you don't know the names of the people in the pews around you, then after I pray, why don't you introduce yourself before you put your eyes on the floor and walk out like I just didn't say that, right? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your church. Thank you for how you use such ordinary people to do extraordinary things, which always shows off your strength and your glory. I pray that our sensitivities to one another and our care for one another will be an aspect of our life together that grows. And I ask that we will be a people who love one another and love one another well, knowing that we are loved so well by you. This we pray in your name. Amen.